You please turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20. And I'd like to read these verses for us as we begin this morning. Romans chapter 16, beginning in verse 17, Paul writes this: "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." So ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless this part of His Word to our understanding this morning. Now, the Lord in our passage this morning tells us to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. That is, we are to study the Word of God to know what the true wisdom is, what truth is. And of course, we are to do it, because the true wisdom is not knowing the truth and leaving it undone. That's hypocrisy, the Bible tells us. The true wisdom is doing what we know God wants us to do. But we are to remain ignorant of evil, on the other hand, and avoid it at all costs. In other words, what we do for wisdom, we are to do the opposite for evil. The Bible tells us not to be studied in evil. I mean, we are to know enough about it to be able to avoid it, and we certainly are to steer clear. But the Lord does not want us to make a study of the things that are evil, and certainly He does not want us to do evil things. And this is, I believe, one of the reasons why the Scriptures does not really elaborate on evil to any great extent. It tells us that it exists, it tells us why it exists, how it came about, but generally explains it in broad terms and not a great deal of specific terms, because God doesn't want us to focus on the things that are evil. He doesn't want us to study those things, because as we do focus on the things that are wrong, it has the potential to lead us down that road, to tempt us to do those things. The Lord tells us whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, to think on those things, not on the things that are evil. Now, certainly the Lord has taught us a great deal about the wisdom, this kind of wisdom, the things that are good in the book of Romans, and I don't want to review all that for you right now, but I will remind you of what we saw in the last couple of weeks. Paul has actually been teaching us how to be wise in what is good. First of all, he says we must become servants, reminding us that it is those who labor hard, it is those who give up their time, who give up their resources, not all of them, of course, but some to the work of the Lord, who are willing to move out of their comfort zones and even to risk suffering in order to serve other people, in order to bring the gospel to others, or even by building up others in Christ who are members of His flock. These are the ones who really are blessed. The one who humbles himself to become a servant to others, who puts himself out of his way, as it were, the one who becomes the greatest servant in the kingdom, that is the one who will be most honored in the kingdom of God, not those who seek for their own things. Now, to know that this is true is to know wisdom. But to actually be wise is to live this way. That's the true wisdom. Remember, to the Jewish mind, wisdom is not just some sort of philosophical abstract, some great ideas that you sit around and talk about, saying that this is a good thing, you can tell by reason that this is a good thing, and you know all of these things. But to the Jewish mind, doing it is the true wisdom. Actually applying it to your lives. Matter of fact, we have the greatest example of this in the book of Proverbs. It's a book of wisdom. It's wisdom literature. Solomon wrote it, the majority of it, in order to teach his children wisdom. And what it does is it takes the truth of God and applies it to every situation, so that they will know how to live to God's glory. Now, Paul also told us another thing about being wise in what is good when he said that we should greet one another with a holy kiss, as we saw last week. That we are a family, and that we are to embrace one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, as fathers and mothers, depending upon our age and relationship, that this is the true wisdom. God desires love, and He desires unity among His people. And to honor God through obedience in this area, this is the true wisdom. This is the wisdom of God. It is to be wise in what is good. And as we'll see, this love and this unity that He calls us to, which is really the whole point, the whole direction of His teaching that He gives to us in His Word, is that which will ultimately spell the defeat of the enemy, who is the devil, as he tries to come in and divide and conquer us. Now, to be wise, listen, to be wise in what is evil and innocent in what is good would be to study ways to get around God's clear commandments. I guess you'd say you turn that phrase around and you have the recipe for evil. You have the recipe for rebellion. To come up with excuses why I don't want to serve, why I don't want to give, why I don't want to sacrifice, but to spend all my time and my resources doing what is pleasing to me. That is to be wise in what is evil and to be innocent in what is good. To justify my grudges and to separate from my brethren, not to greet them cordially with the holy kiss, as we saw, which is not literally in our culture a kiss, but at least a cordial greeting of welcoming one another. Not to do that or to find excuses why not to do that is to, again, be wise in what is evil. But we need to remember that God hates evil. Therefore, to be wise in what is evil is foolish. Really, that's the definition of foolishness. Now, this morning, Paul again addresses, I believe, the same issue we looked at last week when he said, greet one another with a holy kiss, but he does it from the opposite side or the opposite perspective. Again, seeking to teach us what is wise, what is good in God's eyes. Paul tells us that not only are we to greet one another with a holy kiss, which is an expression of our love and our unity and that which helps us cement one another in unity, but we are to keep watch for and avoid those who destroy that unity. We need to remember that within the church, and even within our own lives, there is more working or more at work than just the Spirit of God. I mean, we'd like to believe, hopefully we haven't deceived ourselves into thinking this way, that we are 100% filled with the Holy Spirit, we don't have any flesh to contend with or sin, and that that's all that's here. But we recognize that isn't the case. I think we know that very plainly. We also have to contend with our flesh, with our sin. We also know that the enemy, the evil spirit, Satan, is at work among us, seeking to destroy us. And one of the ways the enemy does that, the most effective way that he has to accomplish that, is to divide us, because he knows that if we are not standing together, we will easily be conquered. Now, Satan wants to do this. He wants to destroy us. He wants to divide us. He wants to conquer us because, first of all, he hates God. Second of all, because he hates us. And third of all, because he knows that if we stand united, if we love one another, if we avoid error, and we are strong in the Lord, that we will be a threat to him and to his kingdom. Because it's that kind of people who know their Lord, love their Lord, know his truth, and stand together in love and unity that actually get out there and do the things that destroy the kingdom of the evil one. Now, this is why he will do everything that he can to try and make us wise in what is evil and innocent in what is good. Because that will divide us and destroy us. But Paul tells us this morning that we must be ready for him. Now, we need to realize that what we're looking at this morning is a warning. So the tone of what we're looking at is a rather serious tone. But it is one that we obviously need to pay attention to, because this is reality. Okay, this is actually happening. I don't have to remind you, we saw a stern example of that a few months ago in this church, of what happens when Satan gets in and divides a people. It is devastating. Now, this morning we'll look basically at three things. First of all, the threat that Paul tells us of. That which threatens our spiritual unity and well-being in Christ. Secondly, the solution. Okay, we are to watch out for those who would seek to be divisive and stumble us and turn away from them. And then thirdly, we want to look at the victory that God promises us if we will overcome these things, if we will listen, if we will learn the true wisdom and do it and be innocent in what is evil. God will crush Satan under our feet. Now, first of all, let's look at the threat, what it is that Paul is warning them of, that which threatens their spiritual unity and their well-being in Christ. He tells them in verse 17. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned." Now, what is it that Paul's talking about here? What is it that they were faced with? Well, those causing dissension and hindrance. Dissension is not a word that we use very often, at least not so much in the circles that I'm aware of. But basically it means this, it means division. A dissension, we say a dissenting voice, for instance, is that one voice perhaps in the crowd or in the body that's voting or whatever they're planning on doing. It's the one that disagrees. It's the one that is against what is going on. It's the one that has the potential to cause division. So dissension is division within the body. Now, hindrances that he's referring to are spiritual barriers or stumbling blocks, things that cause people to stumble and fall into sin. Paul is saying that both of these things are dangers. They're threats. I think that's quite obvious. Both of these things are contrary to the teaching which they learned. I mean, what is it that God's trying to teach us in His Word? Is He telling us to be a divided people, go your own way, do your own thing? Now, what he's saying is, I want you all to have the mind of Christ. I want you all to be united in love. What is it that Paul really spent a great deal of time in chapters 14 and 15 in the book of Romans, except the idea that we are not to stumble one another, not to put stumbling blocks and hindrances in each other's path to cause one another to stumble. He wants us to do what we can to build one another up and to help one another not to stumble and fall into sin. So basically, Paul is warning them against the two main threats that threaten the well-being of any church: division and stumbling blocks. Okay, these are things which can come from outside the church. These are things which can come from inside the church. But wherever they come from, they are serious threats. Now, how is it that these particular things arise in the church? He also tells us about that. It's not just from a person showing up, a person being there, but it's from a person interacting with other people. It is by using speech. It's by using the tongue, as we've seen in James chapter 3. The most powerful tool that God has given to us, either for good or for evil, as James reminds us, that we bless God, our God and Father, with it. And with it we can also curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. He reminds us that the tongue can be used powerfully in one direction or the other. It can certainly build the people of God up. It can certainly divide God's people. James reminds us that when the tongue is used for the devil's work, it can do a great deal of damage. Again, in the chapter we read this morning, James writes, "So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." When James says that we can't tame it, I think he's saying the same thing that Jesus said to his disciples. When Jesus said that it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven, the disciples said, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible." We need to realize that whatever God commands us to do, whatever is good, whatever is right, is impossible for us to do in our own strength. Even as James says here, that we should be using our tongue to bless the Father, to bless God, but instead we're using it for evil purposes. No one can tame the tongue. We cannot do it apart from God's grace. But you see, what Paul is warning about here are those who don't have the Spirit of God to tame that tongue, and who will come in and use it to destroy the people of God. Notice what he says in verse 18. By their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. In other words, there are those who are wise in what is evil and innocent in what is good, who will come into our midst and try to divide us. Now, that's not to say that all offenses of this nature come from the unregenerate. They can also come from the regenerate, from people who are actually Christians, because we do have a great deal of sin in our hearts that we still have to contend with. So there's a warning here against those who are outside of the body, but also a warning to us that we would not do these things. Now, one thing I think also, that when Paul says that these dissensions and hindrances are contrary to the teaching, we do need to realize that there are times when duty calls us to say things that can potentially divide a people, okay, that can potentially cause dissension. If we don't believe that, then we believe Martin Luther was in sin when he took his stand on the truth. And he says, I can't believe those things you're telling me that I have to believe because they're not true. Show them to me in Scripture. I'm not going to accept them just because man believes these things. Now, he didn't read this passage and say, oh, wait a minute, you know, I'm causing dissension. I'm perhaps hindering or stumbling some people, so I need to back off. No, you see, there are times when the truth does need to cause division, when the truth does need to stumble people, as it were, but not really in a bad sense, but in a good sense. Okay, I mean, there were people. Did Christ cause division in his ministry? He did. I mean, he split Israel. He wouldn't say down the middle, because there weren't that many people who really knew God. But he certainly caused a big stir and a lot of dissension. And was there anyone who stumbled over the ministry of Christ? A great number of people. Was that a bad thing? No. That's why Paul says, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. You see, the teaching is all directed toward, again, unity and building one another up. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ was doing. Sometimes that will cause division, but that kind of division is good. It's only when it causes division among a people who believe the truth, who know the truth, are seeking to walk in the truth, who are according to the teaching that is given in Scripture, when it divides them, that it is sinful, because only sinful teaching, only sinful things will divide that kind of people. And so Paul urges on them, and he urges on us this warning. The warning against division, the warning against stumbling blocks and those who bring them. Now, secondly, what is the solution to the problem? What are we to do when we are faced with these kinds of problems? Well, Paul gives to us a very simple solution. He says, keep your eyes on them and turn away from them. Okay? Verse 17, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. So first of all, we are to watch out for them. Mark them, as the King James says. Identify who they are. Okay? When there's something that is a serious threat, I think you're just more aware of it, aren't you? And you keep your eyes open for it so that it doesn't take you by surprise. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. For instance, when you're at the Grand Canyon, there are places in the Grand Canyon where there's some pretty steep cliffs, and not every inch of the rim has a rail, you know, that sort of a guardrail to keep you from falling off. If you're walking in a dangerous place, do you just kind of, you know, walk around like this, not paying attention to where you're going? You know there's the potential you could fall off the edge and a mile down into the canyon, and you're going to be quite a mess by the time you reach the bottom. So you are careful. You keep your eye on where the safety line is, right? The same thing would be true if you're in a part of town. Let's say you have to drive somewhere which is not a good part of town, and it's late at night, and you don't know what's out there. You before you get out of the car, you know, the safety of your car, you look around to see if there's any danger out there. And of course, you know, if anyone back in the 70s watched the movie Jaws, you know, you became more aware of the fact that there's sharks in the water, and maybe you're keeping your eye out for those kinds of things. You know that if there's a danger, okay, you keep your eye out for it. You watch. Well, that's what Paul's telling us to do here. Pay attention. Because your well-being is at stake, isn't it? Divisions and hindrances, both are very destructive to us, not only as individuals, but also as a body. There is a danger that is present here, so keep your eye open. So, what is it that Paul is basically telling us to keep our eyes open for? He says, if you see somebody who is causing dissension, if you see somebody who is causing hindrances, stumbling blocks, people to fall into sin. He says, keep your eye on them, watch them, so that they don't catch you in their trap of gossip, of false doctrine, or whatever it may be, and cause you to stumble. Paul is saying that the best defense, I guess you'd say here, is simply being aware. Being aware. You know, don't just be oblivious to it. Realize it's a real threat. But then secondly, he says, identifying those that are of this nature, turn away from them in verse 17. You know, the Scripture warns us not to associate with those who sow the seeds of division among the people of God, who divide brother against brother, sister against sister. The Scripture warns us that we are not to hang around people that are given to any kind of sin. You know, not just this sin, but any sin. That's what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. Which means that if we hang around people that do things that are obviously wrong, after a while we're going to learn their ways and we're going to be doing the same things that they're doing. We know that that happens. And yet how many times do we do the very thing the Scripture warns us against? What does the Bible say to do? 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Now, that applies not to just those outside the church, but it could apply to those inside the church if that thing is happening among us. We need to be very careful. Paul tells Titus in Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. A factious man is a man who likes to create factions. Division by the things that he says. That person is not to be tolerated if they continue to do those things. If they don't repent after first and second warning, we are to avoid them. And this really brings us to the crux of why it is we should turn away from them. What Paul tells us here. He says in verse 18, it's because of their hearts, which is really at the heart of the whole issue. Verse 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. Those who cause divisions, those who stumble the brethren, obviously are not the servants of Christ. Because what does the Bible say are the characteristics of one who is following Jesus Christ? They're servants who don't stumble one another, but rather build up one another, right? So if a person is living this kind of life, practicing this kind of sin, Paul is saying that he's not a servant of Christ, but rather he's a slave of his own appetites, of his own lusts, of his own desires. He has something else in mind rather than the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God causes us to work toward unity. But Satan and the flesh move us, compel us to destroy the work of God. Because what is it that our sin, that corruption inside of us, and the devil have in common? They're both of the same nature. They both hate God. They both hate the work of God. I don't know if you've thought of this recently, but you have an inborn hatred in your heart against God. You have an inborn desire to do the things that are wrong. That's called your sin, your corruption, your old man, your flesh. That's the reason why you don't live a perfect life. That's the reason why none of us do. Even being saved by the grace of God, even have that principle of grace in our hearts, we're still tempted to do evil because we're not perfect. And that imperfection is the sin that's inside of us. But you see, the person who doesn't have the Spirit of God inside of them is purely of that nature. They're purely of the flesh. They are not servants of Christ. They serve their appetites, their own base desires to destroy the work of God. And those, in other words, who continually give themselves to this sin or any sin, basically are in this category. Paul is saying that those who divide the brethren, those who stumble them, either through gossip, false teaching, or whatever it may be, they're not serving Christ. They're serving their flesh. They're actually serving, ultimately, the devil, who is the one who wants these things to happen. He is the one who wants to divide us and wants to destroy us. Now, as I've said, this can happen even among Christians because of the sin that's inside of us. But we need to realize that it's a very serious sin that goes contrary to everything that Christ wants us to be and do. And everything that will make us effective in our battle against the enemy, which is why you know the devil has a vested interest in promoting this particular agenda among us. But if we find ourselves as Christians falling into this trap and creating these kinds of things, we need to repent of these things. God hates these things. He hates division. He loves unity. Now, the Scripture says we need to keep our eye out for those who do these things because, Paul says, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. You know how when we go fishing, I don't have any fish here, I don't do a great deal of fishing, but usually when you fish, you put something on your hook called bait, right, that hides the hook and provides the enticement for the fish to come and bite your hook so you can hook him and reel him in and so forth. Well, it's exactly what the enemy does when he tries to bring us in. He deceives the hearts of the unsuspecting. The fish does not suspect that there's a hook underneath that bait. He thinks he's getting this nice, tasty little morsel to eat that he just happened upon. Of course, he doesn't really think that. It's just sort of an automatic response. But he sees food and goes for it. Obviously, he is expecting to eat something tasty. Otherwise, that reaction wouldn't be there, right? But what he gets instead is a nice gold hook in his lip, and he ends up being filleted and put on a skillet. Okay, something he wasn't expecting. Well, the same thing can happen to us, right? We can be unsuspecting. Satan, if you want to read a great book on this, it's Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. He talks about how Satan dangles the golden bait in front of our eyes, not hiding that hook that's inside of there. And he does it in order to deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting so they will bite on the bait, as it were, and then get hooked by his hook that's waiting for them. That's why Paul tells us we need to be aware. Keep our eyes open. Watch out for this threat. You see, those who are watchful, those who are ready, those who realize when you see these things that there's a hidden hook in there somewhere. You know how difficult it is to hook a fish once you've caught him and you released him, put him back in there? He's not going to bite again, probably for a little while, is he? Because he has a sore lip to teach him. Well, the thing is that we can also be bitten by his schemes, but Satan's schemes, but we need to be aware of those things even before we fall into those snares. All of us have fallen into them in the past, in one way or another. Okay, we just need to be aware that they're there. Paul says be aware of this one. Be ready, be watchful, so that you will not be easily deceived by those who will come and try to do this among us. And again, Paul reminds us that when we identify them, the way that we are to deal with them is that they do not repent after a first or second warning to turn away from them. To do these things, Paul says, is to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now, lastly, having seen the threat and having seen the solution, I want us to be encouraged by what Paul says will be the result if we are able to do this effectively. In other words, if we are able to repel the schemes of the enemy so he doesn't stumble us and he doesn't divide us. Ultimately, it will end in our victory over the enemy. Okay, this is what the Lord will use us for if we can remain together in the love and unity that he gives to us. Ultimately, we will be able to overcome the enemy of our souls. Look at what he says in verse 19 and 20. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. I think there is a causal relationship here, a cause and effect. You do this, and this is what the result will be, even though it's not spelled out here. Okay. What he's saying is that if you can maintain this unity, if you can repel the enemy, you will actually become a formidable force to destroy the enemy. God will put Satan under your feet. Okay. Now, first of all, Paul commends the Romans for their obedience, and he rejoices in that obedience. He realizes that up to this point, they have been successful in repelling the enemy. They have not allowed these people to come in and destroy what it is that God has been doing. But Paul also recognizes that obedience can quickly erode and the saints can fall if they do not behave wisely. So Paul again exhorts them to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil, because this is the only thing that will preserve them. If they can successfully persevere in God's truth, not only knowing it, but also doing it, and stay away from evil, they will be preserved. That unity, that obedience will be preserved. And again, the effect of it will be to crush Satan's kingdom. The same thing is true of us. Now, he says that basically, if we will do this, that we will enter into Christ's victory over Satan. Does this imagery right here, the God of peace crushing Satan under your feet, does that sound familiar? Where do you read about Satan being crushed underfoot even? Okay. Well, that basically in the curse that was placed upon the serpent. How he said that there would be continual warfare between his seed and the woman's seed. And he goes on to say that that basically you will bruise him on the heel, but he will crush you on the head. There's this idea of heel. Why the heel? Well, serpent, so forth, crushing the serpent's head. But this idea of crushing Satan under your feet. The idea is that in warfare, what was the symbol of a vanquished enemy? Usually what would happen is that they would place their foot on the neck of their enemy. Their head, as it were, was underfoot. They had been subdued under the feet. Remember how in the Scriptures the Bible says that Christ is reigning until all of His enemies are subdued under His feet, right? That's the idea of subjection. So the idea here is that Christ, who is the seed of the woman, is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to be underfoot and destroy it. Christ is going to put an end to him, and in the process, he's going to be wounded. But notice here that if we follow the teaching, if we successfully repel the enemy and remain united together, walking in the truth, that we enter into this victory that Christ has over the enemy. Christ did destroy the enemy on the cross. He did deal a mortal blow to Satan, but we know the battle isn't over, right? I mean, the war is won, but there are still battles to be fought. And as we fight these particular battles, as we win these particular battles, we are actually destroying, God is subduing Satan under us. He is putting him under our feet. Rather than using Satan to chasten us for our division, disunity, and stumbling one another by giving us more of the same, he will actually use us to destroy the enemy, to destroy his works. If Satan can divide us and stumble us, he knows he has nothing to fear, which is why he works so hard at doing that. But if we stand united, okay, then he knows that we will be his destruction, that he will be crushed under our feet. And so this passage reminds us this morning of the importance of being wise in what is good, right? To know what is good and to do it. To preserve the unity, as Paul has been warning us or encouraging us here to do, to avoid those things also that are evil. Okay, he wants us to build one another up. He wants us to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of love. And he wants to keep us from stumbling one another, but rather to cause us to build one another up. If we do these things, God will use us. In the history of this particular church, one of the things that has prevented this church from being as effective as it might otherwise have been has been the disunity that has existed here. That's one of the problems. At least it's been the problem for the last 10 or 11 years. But where there is unity, where there are people who love one another and are working together, are praying together and helping one another instead of stumbling one another, and building one another up, we are becoming a force, we are becoming a people that will be usable by God to do something significant. And so, brethren, let's be encouraged by this passage. Let's be exhorted by this passage to do everything we can to work towards unity and to repel the enemy, to watch out for those dissensions and divisions, do everything we can to resolve those conflicts. Let's make sure we don't stumble one another, but build one another up, because that is what is going to make us, as I said, not only a threat to the enemy, but a glory to Christ. This is what He wants of us. This is what He desires of us. So let's take this warning to heart. Let's seek to do and to be what it is our Lord calls us to be and do. Let's bow for a moment of prayer and ask again the Lord to help us to examine our own hearts in light of this, to see where we may have to amend.